Now, good morning. This morning, we'll turn again to the first epistle of John. I've been doing, for those of you that were not here at that time, I've been doing a little series on this, and well, we stopped with it for the summer, so I think it was somewhere in June that I spoke the last on this. So we've come as far as 1 John chapter 3, and starting at verse 10. And we've looked at the first two and a half chapters, I guess. And so let's first read this section, verse 10 till the end of the chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now we've looked at, I've mentioned before that First John is very hard to dissect in an outline. So if you look in a commentary or so, pretty well every commentary has a little different. So I just did mine. And we've looked at the experience of the Christian life, and so I thought this, just to put this up, might be a little help. So today we're looking at a section that deals with love for our fellow believers, for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in the assembly. And of course that's a section is perhaps a little hard to speak on, because it's fairly obvious what should happen here. It is more difficult to practice this. Now, the last time we looked at the first section of chapter 3, and we have seen that in chapter 1 we started off with that we can have fellowship with God, the blessing of fellowship with God, and then seven marks of fellowship. And then when we have fellowship with God, there is a process happening. As we have fellowship with God, we are progressing, developing as Christians. We start out as little children in Christ, and then we are progress into young men, young women in Christ, and eventually fathers and mothers. And that's hopefully that is the process of spiritual growth development is happening in our lives. And then as this happens, we should start to look a little bit more like the Lord Jesus, a resemblance to the Father and the Son. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall be like him. Then we shall be perfect like him. And that's what we looked at in the beginning of chapter 3. And so now we look at a section that not only will we draw closer to God, the Father and the Son, but as we experience fellowship with God, we also experience this with other Christians. And so God has placed us in a community of believers. And while that word is not mentioned here, the family of God, it is obvious from the context that John in his writings emphasizes the community of believers as a family, the family of God. We are called children, and I mentioned that there are two different words used for children. We are children because we have a common nature, and that is the most common word used. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, little children. We have the divine nature, and this is what we all have in common. But then in chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 18, a word is used for little children that emphasizes the immaturity of the child. And so that stands in contrast, the word little children there, in contrast with being a grown-up person. And so in that sense, some Christians are maturing from a little child into a young person, into an adult, into a father and mother in Christ. And so as we draw closer to God in our fellowship with Him, in our spiritual growth, we also should draw closer to one another. And so one thing you can say, if an assembly falls apart, or if there's a lot of division and discord, there's one thing not there. And that is a spiritual development of drawing closer to one another. Now, you can, of course, have problems. Where there is love, there can be sparks. Okay, sparks, good sparks, I guess, but also bad sparks. And so the fact that where there is love does not mean that it is problem-free. Okay, you know that from your own families. A brother once said, there's one thing worse than a bad marriage, that's a boring marriage. So I always smile at people that say that we've never had a fight in all those 40, 50 years. Sure. Well, you're either lying or you're not really communicating. It just that doesn't work that way, okay? So at least I've been married for 7 years, and they say that is about I won't say anything. But I really put my foot in my mouth last year when I said that I knew my wife now for 7 years, and she said that to me. She said, we've known each other for 7 years now, and I'd been just studying up about a prophecy, and I was saying, yeah, that's about the same length as the Great Tribulation. Whoa! I really put my foot in my mouth there, so so don't do that, man. So anyway, no, it has been no great tribulation. It is wonderful. And wouldn't want to miss it. Anyway, we looked the last time that the practice of the Christian's life is contrasted with the practice of the unbeliever. And so we see that summed up in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So it's very black and white here. And now, verse 9 sometimes is a problem for people to put their heads around. Does that mean that we become sinless? No, it does not. But it does mean that the general practice of the Christian is to obey God. You see that summed up in verse 22. The second part, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That is a summary statement of the normal Christian life. That doesn't mean we're faultless. It doesn't mean we never sin anymore. But it is like these two people that John mentions here, Abel and Cain. Abel is a child of God, and Cain is a child of the devil. Did that mean that Abel never sinned? Obviously, that's not what it means. There's not a man in the world that doesn't sin. And so, but the general tenor of Abel's life was that he was a righteous man, that he was a child of God. And Cain's life was he was an unbeliever. He was a profane man. He was evil. He was wicked. And so these two men are contrasted as an example of this message. Now, one thing that I really noticed in this section that we read is that the Lord is looking for our heart. Looking for our heart. And I think sometimes we are looking too much for modification of behavior only. And I just want to challenge you, is your behavior as a Christian truly motivated by your heart's desire for God? Is your, what you do in your Christian life, you can do all the right things, but if your heart is not truly motivated by love for God first, and by love for other Christians, then you will never be able to keep up the Christian life. You will, because then you're doing all those things and you're not enjoying the fellowship of God. So God is looking for our heart. Give me your heart, my son. Solomon says in the Proverbs, I think it's chapter 23, verse 26. And so God is looking for the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. It starts with the heart. And another thing is, the same problem we have with what we expect of our children, we want our children to behave right. And I've been reading a book, I still haven't finished it, about raising children. And that is the title of it, some of you might have read it as well, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a great book. And the main point of the author is that we need to reach the hearts of our children. The hearts. Of course, they first need to be saved. But that's a hard question too. And so, what are we trying to see happen in the lives of our children and our young people in the assembly? Are we looking for behavior modification only? Or are we truly seeking to see their hearts changed? First of all, they need to be born again. That is a question of the heart. And to see their hearts in tune for God. So my father always used to say, when you tell a child, or maybe not a two-year-old, but let's say a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old, I want you to do this, also tell them why. Tell them why. And that's true. And so the Lord Jesus, he was asked many questions. He never gave just a yes or no answer. He always went back to the source as to why. They asked the Lord Jesus, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? The Lord Jesus never gave just a yes or no answer. He went to the beginning. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? He gave an in-depth answer. And so the Lord goes back to the heart. The Lord wants to reach our hearts. And so we need to, in teaching our children, our young people, we need to aim for the heart. And that will really honor God. And then behavior flows out from that heart change. That's really what God is looking for. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is rituals. It's rites. It's trying to do all kinds of things in trying to appease God or making yourself look before God, whether your heart is in it or not. But that's not what the Christian message is. The Christian message is to reach the heart of mankind. And so, notice how practicing righteousness is linked to loving your brother. Loving your brother comes from the heart. Practicing righteousness is your actions, is what you do. And of course, loving is also something you do. So love is a choice. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, although I do hope you have that too for your spouse. But love is a choice. Love is a choice. You choose to love someone. If that was not the case, then how can you be commanded to love if it's not a choice? We choose to love someone. And so we have to make a choice in loving our fellow Christians. And then we find that in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. At the core of the Christian message is this message of love, to love one another. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. That's another part of the core message. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So two truths that really stand out in this epistle is God is light and God is love. And we'll see more of that in chapter 4, that God is love. And so somebody once defined, I think it was Jay and Darby, who said that love is the purity of motive. The purity of motive. To truly love someone is to have no ulterior motive. It is something that comes from your heart, and only God can place that in your heart. True love is from God. And then notice also that then he gives an example in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. The first set of brothers, the first pair of brothers in the Bible mentioned is Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, two brothers. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. You know, it says in Hebrews 11, of course, Abel is the example of the Christian. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel's righteousness was on the basis of faith, not anything in himself, because in himself Abel was just as unrighteous as Cain. But Abel accepted God's gift, ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated that faith in the sacrifice that he offered to God, which was a blood sacrifice. And so Cain hated Abel because Abel was accepted and Cain was not. God did not accept his sacrifice because it didn't speak of death. Cain came to God with the works of his own hands. And on that basis, you cannot come to God. So Cain, he hated his brother. He murdered him. Why? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. You know, then he says in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, somehow we, especially in this country, it'd be a little different in Muslim lands or communist countries, but in some ways we are a little surprised if the world hates us. We expect that the world should be irrational towards us and polite. But this world is changing. You only have to look at the news. The attacks against Christians are becoming more vicious even in this continent. Don't you think? It is. And so we should not be surprised at this, because the world is not irrational. People are not irrational. They are motivated not by so-called common sense, but by hatred towards God. When you talk with someone, with an unbeliever, and he's arguing with you, just always keep in mind that there is a bias against God. There are very many polite people, especially here in PEI, very polite people, very kind people, and no question about it. But the ultimate, deep down in the heart of an unbeliever, is at enmity with God. And so we need to recognize this. And so if we see an increase of persecution or of antagonism towards the gospel, it shouldn't surprise us. And you know, you go to the news, some of these Christian websites, and they're all up in arms about this. This has never been any different. It's very unique that in the last few hundred years we haven't experienced persecution. That's unique in church history. And so Christians in other countries, they're very aware of this, it's very common to them to experience persecution. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So one indicator of being born again is that you love your fellow Christians. It says in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So sometimes, when you're in a church, in an assembly, you're vulnerable. The more you're involved with people, the more vulnerable you are. And there is sometimes a tendency in my heart, and I'm sure you have experienced that too, that when you get conflict, to draw back from that fellowship. I just don't want any trouble. I've been burned once or twice, and I don't want to be burned again. So you draw back. You don't hate them, but you don't love them either. Okay? We say, well, I love them, but I actually don't want anything to do with them. Okay? So we know that. We know that feeling. We can relate to that. But it's not like in a family. If you don't, you know, I used to live on my own and never had a fight in my house. I mean, I know what. I don't want to give the wrong impression. My wife and I, we don't fight. She just won't fight. I argue and I don't know, whatever. We have our differences, don't get me wrong now there, but in a good marriage, you should have, if your wife always agrees with you, that's no good for a man, you know? So you need a little bit of counter, you know, you need to be countered just to straighten you out, you know? So where you have love, there you're going to have a little bit of conflict as well. But the question then is, how are we going to deal with this? And that is where all these exhortations in the New Testament to churches are about. How do you deal with conflict? If you only love those that always agree with you or think alike on everything, then, you know, that's easy. A brother once said on the verse of Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? Practically, this is what he said. Knowing how to deal with differences if you only have the Lord Jesus in common. Isn't that true? So the more we emphasize what we have in common, which is ultimately Christ, like it says in chapter 1, verse 4, our fellowship truly is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The more our fellowship, the more our communication with one another is about what we actually have in common, the greater our love will be with one another. Because we recognize one another in Christ. See, you can have two believers that never communicate about, about the things of Christ, about the things of the Bible, but they just happen to be two believers and they really like fishing. And there's nothing wrong with fishing, don't get me wrong now. But that is what they have in common the most, it seems, is their love for fishing. But that's not really our unity. Our unity is, our fellowship is based on what we have in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can enjoy that while you're fishing, that's great. Just go keep doing it. And so, one of the indicators then that we have passed from death to life is that we love the brethren. You know, John 5, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said this expression. I should know that verse. I just can't quote it now. I often have that when I stand here, I just go blank. 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. So how do you pass from death unto life? It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his word and believing on him who sent the Lord Jesus. But an indicator of that you have changed, that you have passed from death unto life, is the result of that belief, which is that you love the brethren, that you love God's people. So I just want to challenge you. Are you loving God's people? I know there's a lot of love here. I've experienced it myself. A lot of love. But we can always do better. Isn't that true? So no, don't sit on your lazy chair and say we're doing really good and feel proud about it. But no, we can always do better. But there is a lot of love here. And there's no people like God's people. Even if you have problems with them sometimes, there's no people like God's people. The world doesn't know this fellowship. And so we need one another. And we need one another to grow together. Spiritual growth in the New Testament is portrayed as something we do together. The body of Christ grows together. It's a body. It's something that we have corporately. The family grows together. Of course, you all grow individually too, but we grow together. We edify one another. It's building up, and so we need each other. And so today we have thousands of Christians across the continent that are sitting home. They've been hurt, they've been burned, and they said, I've had enough of it. It's understandable, but it's not right. And most Christians that I know that haven't been anywhere for years, they start growing in a direction where they go on a certain limb, and they end up with weird ideas and wrong doctrine, because God never intended a Christian to be in solo. And so we need each other, and we need to exhort one another and to encourage one another. And so this is why God has placed us in his family. And then he says in verse 14, he who does not love his brother abides in death. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? So John here, as I said before, John, he portrays the Christian life. This is what it looks like. Just like the example I gave one time about snow. When somebody from Africa comes here and he wants to see snow, you take him to a field that is untarnished by men, and you say, that's snow, that white stuff. So he goes back and says, that snow is white. But you could take him to the University Avenue in January and say, that's snow. Well, if you do that, he goes back and says, well, snow is gray. Well, is that true? Well, yes and no, but actually no. Because snow, what it really is white. The snow on University Avenue in the wintertime is tarnished by men. And so John, he portrays the Christian life black and white. This is what a Christian life looks like. Sin doesn't belong in that category. But in our experience, we still do sin. And that's what he said in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the normal, the regular, the habitual state of the Christian life is that we walk in fellowship with God and with his people. And then he says in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's another thing that I noticed in 1 John. I just recognized that last night. That John, he says something, and then he uses a new word in his verse. And then the next verse, he picks up on that new word that he has introduced, and he develops that into another thought. I'll just give you an example. Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So now he introduces a new word, murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Then verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So the new thought here is laying down his life for us. And then he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so he says something, he uses a phrase or a word, and then the next verse, he takes that particular word and gives you a new truth. And then he goes further, and then you have these different little sections of where he builds on what he has said in the previous verse. Now, so whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Very, very extreme. There's an irony in these verses, and that is that Cain, he murdered his brother. So you would expect that Abel is dead and Cain is living. But actually, in the spiritual sense, Cain is the dead one and Abel is the live one. And so if you murder someone, if you hate someone, there is an element of death present there. If you hate someone, there's something that dies inside of you. Because hate is not of God. If you're the victim of murder, we know that if you're a Christian and you get murdered, you will live with God. You have eternal life. There is one thing worse than being murdered, and that is to be a murderer. It's one thing worse than being hated, that is to hate. Hate is linked with death. Death. And eternal death. And so there's an irony here. So being the victim of hate is a bad thing, but not as bad as being the perpetrator of that hate and murder. And then if we go to 17. So one indication of having passed from death to life is that you love the brethren. And then he goes on this, about this, and then he says in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and see, no, in verse 16, sorry, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. So love is not only a commandment, it is also demonstrated practically as the Lord Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. What did he say in John 10, verse 18? I have power to lay down. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He laid down his life for us. If you're here, you're not saved. Just want you to know that the Lord Jesus, he came to die for you, to lay down his life. I was talking this week with a man about the gospel, and I said, you know, he had from a Catholic background, like a lot of islanders. I said, the question is not about being good or being bad. That's not a question. If you have done enough deeds to make you good before God, I mean, how many good deeds does it take to make you acceptable before God? God's standard is perfection. The question is not between being good or being bad, but do you have life? The Bible says that we are spiritually dead. What you need is not being good. What you need is spiritual life. And he kind of looked startled at me. He said, that's the difference between Christianity and religion. They all teach you you have to try to be good. But what you need is life. You need life. And so the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us that he might give us life. Then he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, you might not have to actually lay down your life in death, actually having to die for somebody. But you could also lay aside your garment. It's the same phrase, lay down your garment and wash somebody else's feet. Isn't that the same idea? Being willing to sacrifice yourself, it's sometimes easier to die for somebody else and to die for the Lord than to live for the Lord. Because living for the Lord takes a lifetime. Dying for the Lord, that's not easy either, but it only takes a few minutes. Living for the Lord. And so we might not have to lay down our lives for the brethren, but are you willing to lay down your garment for your brethren? And so then he gives an example, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? A few weeks ago, we heard Dan speak on the Good Samaritan. And so that priest in that story, the priest and the Levite, they passed by. And that's an example. They shut their hearts up and they passed on. And the Good Samaritan, he was motivated by compassion. He had all reasons to pass by as well, but he didn't. His heart was filled with compassion. He had what it took to help that man. And so you don't need to be rich to help somebody out. It says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. The word see here is not just a quick glance. It's the idea of observe. You observe. It's the word theory. You observe. You see it with your mind. You have analyzed that situation. You see that somebody is in need, and that person needs to be helped out. We are to. And God places these thoughts in our hearts. If we are in fellowship with God, you know, something comes across your mind. You know, I don't know how. I need to help this out. I need to encourage this guy. I think this brother here, he might be a little discouraged. And the Lord puts thoughts in your hearts. This brother needs a little encouragement. This sister needs a little help. that maybe this man needs a phone call, maybe a text. If the Lord puts those thoughts in your heart, you can do two things. Act upon it. Rationally, of course. I mean, you think things through. And or you can say, just make excuses and you don't do it. And if you do that long enough, the Lord is not able to use you. But if you allow the Lord to put those thoughts in your heart, in your mind, and you act upon it, these thoughts are placed there by the Holy Spirit. Of course, all in accordance with the Word of God. If you get a thought in your heart and it's against the Word of God, it's not of God. So be careful. But if the Lord puts these thoughts in your mind to help somebody out, you can act upon it. If you're able to help that person out, then do it. Don't excuse it. And so we can do that. And then he says in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So what I'm doing here this morning is in word or in tongue. Because really, the test is, what am I going to do when I go home? That's really where the test is, in deed and in truth. And then notice he picks up on that word truth that he just introduces in verse 18. And then he builds upon that in verse 19. "By this we know that we are of the truth." You might as well say, "By this we know that we are of God." Jesus is the truth. "And shall assure our hearts before him." Now this is a very difficult verse. "Shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." You know, if we deal with this issue of helping somebody out where there is a need, and we make excuses, then God is, and you know, you can reason in your hearts, and you can have all kinds of excuses, but God is greater than our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He is greater than our hearts. He has us analyzed. He knows exactly how we operate from the inside. He knows our hearts. Here again, it's the idea of the heart. It's a heart issue. It's not just what you do, but it starts from the heart. And so God wants to reach our heart, and he wants us to express that love from our hearts for our fellow believers by being good. The Bible is full of this. New Testament, do good. How does it say? To share and to do good, forget not. Hebrews 13. And so then he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Confidence. Boldness. We saw that already in chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Boldness. Not casualness. Boldness. We have confidence before God because of the work of Christ. But here is practicable confidence. You cannot approach God in prayer if you have a bad conscience, if your heart condemns you. Now, if your heart condemns you for something that you know you have done wrong, what do you need to do? You need to confess your sins. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it right now. And then everything is clear again. Because God can forgive our sins as Christians on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have confidence toward God. And if you have confidence toward God, you can ask. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Confidence in prayer. Are we a praying people? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. See, if we are in fellowship with God, we will not ask for things that are against his will. We have confidence in him. We are in tune with God. We will ask for those things that will honor him. And then we receive from him. We had it in our Bible study just a few weeks ago. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find." So when we pray, we need to ask in faith. It says in Luke 18, "Man ought always to pray and not to faint." And then he says at the end of that little story in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What kind of faith? I believe in the context of the faith of prayer. Prayer. Are we praying people? We have access to God. We can approach God on the basis of the work of Christ. And if our conscience is clear before him, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the normal Christian life, to keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What did God say, the Father say about the Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Wouldn't we want to live like that? You say, well, I can't do it. No, you can't do it. We can't, nobody of us can do it. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's Christ living in you. Christ is not only my substitute on the cross, but today Christ is my substitute in this life. He wants to live the Christian life in me through the Holy Spirit in us. And so through the Holy Spirit, we are able to keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And that's the great desire. Why was God so pleased with the Lord Jesus? Because His heart was perfect. His heart was all for God. It was not just doing good things. But as we saw in chapter 3, in Him there is no sin. Fully devoted to God. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. It's interesting how that John refers back again. He calls it one commandment. This is His commandment. It is one commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It's not just loving one another. Because if you have love without faith in the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is only human kindness. There's a lot of human kindness around. But there's no in the unbelievers, there is no faith in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God is not just looking for human kindness. He is looking for love that is based in truth. So do you believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ? If you're not saved, you can be saved today. You can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. If you come in repentance and faith, and say, God, I have failed. I'm lost. I need to be born again. And I just come to You and You just surrender. I did it as a boy of 12. I didn't understand a whole lot of the gospel, having only heard it 3 months. But I just surrendered. That's when I think about that time when I got saved, was surrender. Surrender. Stop your arguing. Stop your unbelief. And accept it. Be converted as a child. Accept you be converted and become as little children. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You can receive that eternal life today. And God wants to change you on the inside. He wants to place that love in you. He wants to pour that love in your heart through the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, then this is His commandment. This is an ongoing commandment. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. I just want to go back to Leviticus 19, because some of these principles we already find in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, very practical. Just a few verses. It might illuminate these verses in our chapter. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So these principles are already laid in the law, in the Jewish law. And so we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So some of the things we're not supposed to do: not be partial in judgment, that's not loving your brethren. Not honor the person of the mighty because of intimidation, because of might, of power, of money, or whatever it might be. You shall judge righteously. And another thing that is not love is going about as a talebearer among your people or a gossip. That's not loving your neighbor. That's not loving your fellow believers. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. If you have to deal with an issue, you already have made up your mind beforehand what you're going to do with this man, like the Jewish leaders did with the Lord Jesus. That is not loving your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That's not loving your neighbor. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So loving your neighbor doesn't mean you never correct anyone. It's like, but your children, what son is there whom a father loves that he doesn't chasten? So if you love your children, you will straighten them out. And so if somebody sins against you, you have to go and speak to that person. So not just saying, just withdrawing from that situation and not dealing with it because of fear of conflict or fear of having to deal with it, that's not loving your neighbor. And then it says, you shall not take vengeance. Taking vengeance is not loving your neighbor, it's not loving your brother. Nor shall you bear any grudge against the children of your people. Any grudges here? Any people here that don't talk to one another? Sometimes families are like that. They don't talk to one another for years and they're breaking bread together. How can that be? That's not loving your neighbor. That's not, then you hinder the Spirit of God in your life, and you will hinder the Spirit of God in the assembly. You need to deal with those things. It's very practical. These are, just think these over and compare that to what we find here. Now, there's one difference. In the Old Testament, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, we have a great example, the Lord Jesus. You shall love one another as I have loved you. Our great example is the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That God has sent his Son in love. He sent him. He demonstrated his love by sending his Son, by the Lord Jesus laying down his life, purity of motive, totally pure. He demonstrated his love by giving his Son. Shall we not love one another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. May we do this in fellowship with God. And we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he has done. We thank you, Father, that there is no one like the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he demonstrated his love for his disciples by laying down his life and taking it again. Father, we thank you for this. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And Father, we pray that we may demonstrate that love to one another, may be in tune with your Holy Spirit, who wants to use us in being a blessing to other people, as David did when he asked, is there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? Father, we pray that we may be like that too. Pray that you may help this. Father, we know we cannot do this in our own strength, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you may help us. And Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.